Please take a seat. We are now going to read from God's Word. We will be reading from 1 Kings 19. Is that right? Yes, 1 to 18. It is on the inside of your handouts. It'll be on the screen, or it's on page 504 in the Black Bibles. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death anyone who escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death anyone who escaped the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." This is the word of God.
Just give it a good push.
Yes. Good morning, everyone, and welcome. It is great to have you here with us. My name is Jack, and I'm the associate pastor here at Barney's. Our senior pastor, Ben, is currently away on long service leave, and the family have just joined him in England. So please just be praying for them as well. Keep them in your prayers as they are away for the next few months. Well, when sociologist Georg Simmel reached the platform, everyone was expecting him to give a talk praising modern progress and technology. What he gave them was the exact opposite. Innovation, he said, had not just given us efficiency, it had given us a world that taxed the human brain and its ability to keep up. He described a non-stop stream of external and internal stimuli in a loud, fast, and overscheduled world. He described us as having a limited pool of mental energy that was being run dry every day. One side of our psyche, the side built around achievement and work, may be able to keep up, he explained, but our spiritual and emotional side was absolutely spent. Now, Simmel made that speech in Dresden, Germany, in 1930. And I think it's fair to say that he would have been horrified to see the world that we live in today. Because we live in a world that is moving too fast. And for Christians, I think this has a particular bite for us because we are susceptible to this in particular ways. There is, of course, always heaps to do. And then we add on serving at church, serving at youth group, loving our neighbour, doing our devotions, all good things. But so many of them that it just becomes exhausting. Author Kevin DeYoung has a fairly brutal little comment here. Busyness does not mean you are a faithful or fruitful Christian. It only means you're busy just like everyone else. That one hurts a little bit. And I think it exposes something in us, doesn't it? We can say that we put our trust in Jesus, but our actions and the busyness of our lives and our exhaustion actually point in the other direction. We are still relying on ourselves to complete the plan. Our priorities and our purposes are upside down, and we are doing it apart from God's loving and compassionate presence. And that's a massive problem. But this morning, we are going to see that actually God's plan for this world has, in fact, been accomplished. That He has given us a mission and a purpose, priorities to order our life. And He has given us His presence of a guarantee also. And a promise that when we get this wrong, when we stuff it all up, He will come to us and pick us up. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into this passage. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us now by your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray as we gather here this morning that you would be teaching us through your word, that you would be correcting and rebuking us, that you would be training us in righteousness. And I pray now for each of us here, that you would be speaking what we need to hear, to cut away at the idols that exist in our own hearts and to be pointing us to the gospel of grace in your Son, Jesus. And I pray this, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. Well, we're jumping into 1 Kings 19 today. We're continuing on in this series in Elijah. And this is a continuation of the story that we saw last week in 1 Kings 18. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced post-camp blues or post-conference blues before. It's that feeling of being part of something incredible, and then you just come crashing down afterwards. And I think that's a little bit of what's happening with Elijah here at the start of this story. Last week, we saw how Elijah challenged the false prophets of Baal. He's won this decisive victory. The prophets of Baal are defeated. The drought has been lifted. He is victorious. But not so fast. Let's pick up the story in verse 1. If you've got a Bible, have it open there, or the leaflet, it'll be in there as well. Verse 1. Now Ahab, the king, told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Ahab goes home. We find out something that we've already begun to expect, and that is that it's Jezebel who is really wielding the power here, and she is furious. And so she is exacting revenge. Elijah immediately realizes the political implications of this and the personal implications of this. He's won the battle, but the war is still raging, and he is incredibly vulnerable. And so, verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Just think for a moment about the emotional whiplash that he's just experienced here. He had thought that God's people had finally turned, that the leadership of Israel had reformed. Israel is finally going to be the nation that they were supposed to be. And then suddenly he's a fugitive. He's being hunted. But more than that, he has failed. As God's prophet, he brings the message of repentance. He thinks that it has been accepted, but it hasn't. It's when you think you know where God is going, and yet suddenly everything goes wrong. When you're certain God's plan is this, but then that door gets slammed in your face. And so Elijah flees. And we can see here on this map where he goes. He runs from Jezreel in the north all the way down to Beersheba in the south. And then at Beersheba, he leaves his servant behind him and he enters a day's journey further south into what is a desert, a wilderness there. And the text tells us why he is doing this. 3b. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I wonder if you can relate to Elijah at this point. The bitterness, the frustration, the anger, the sadness, the depression. And this is his prayer. How's this for a prayer? When I was at uni, we were all about demotivational posters. Here's a good prayer to frame and put on your desk at work. Verse 4, I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. And then what you do is you lie down under your desk and you just give up. But it raises an interesting question, doesn't it? Are we allowed to feel like this? I think this question is made more acute by the fact that this is the great prophet. Here is a person who has just performed one of the most iconic moments in Israelite history. But then next minute, he seems to be going through a full-blown existential crisis, despairing of life itself, falling into a deep depression. But it's more than just him wilting. Elijah has the weight of Israel's problems on his shoulders. He can see them sleepwalking into destruction. And Elijah here is an activist, right? He wants to solve the problem, but his hopes have just been dashed. And his frustration towards the Israelites has turned into bitterness towards God and life itself. It's an easy thing to happen. But then something strange happens. Because God doesn't go to Elijah and say, go back. God comes to Elijah and says, keep going. Keep running. God doesn't rebuke Elijah. He meets him where he is. God has compassion on him. And God brings food and water to Elijah so that he has strength for the journey. And he takes him to the place where he needs to be. Because from this point on, what happens is deliberate. Again, looking at narrative, as we have been doing, we need to pay attention to the detail. Because this detail in particular is supposed to remind us of someone else. It's supposed to conjure up in our minds another scene. See if you can pick it. Let's walk through it, particularly looking at verse 8. Verse 8. God miraculously provides bread and water for Elijah while he travels through the wilderness. Number 2, 40 days and 40 nights. Numbers are important. Has anyone else wandered in the wilderness for a period of 40 that this might be alluding to? By the way, it almost certainly doesn't take 40 days and night to travel from Beersheba to this location. Here's Google Maps. 87 hours, I reckon. You should be able to walk from Beersheba to from the north to the south. And third, the end destination is Mount Horeb. Now, you might not have heard of Mount Horeb before, but that's because this mountain has another name. Its other name is Mount Sinai. Now, these details are supposed to make you think of one person. Many of you have got here by now. You're supposed to be thinking of Moses. This is the story of the Israelites who've wandered in the desert, miraculously provided for with manna and water flowing out of rocks. For 40 years they wander, and 40 days and 40 nights is how the Bible always points back towards it. And then Elijah ends up at Mount Sinai, the very place where God made a covenant with his people through Moses, where the Ten Commandments are given, where God has given his plan A to his people. God said, "Here is how I will redeem the world through Israel. Here is how the problem of sin will be dealt with. I will be your God and you will be my people." So God brings the plan for the redemption of his people. But for those of you who know this story, you might remember something else. Because when the Ten Commandments are given to Moses, he is up the mountain. But what are the Israelites doing down the bottom? Well, they are at the foot of the mountain, busily melting down all their jewelry and making a golden calf, which Aaron says just pops out of the fire. And so Moses comes down, throws the Ten Commandments, breaking them, and then goes back up the mountain to plead for the people. "Plan A is broken," Moses says. "I need a new revelation, another plan." But God says, no. He tells Moses that the plan A will still go ahead. He rewrites the Ten Commandments, and then God guarantees it by showing his presence to Moses. This is Exodus 33:19-22. "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by." What's a cleft in a rock? Well, a cleft in a rock is sort of like a cave. Keep that in your mind. Let's go back to our story. So God has led Elijah through the wilderness for 40 days, miraculously providing bread and water, takes him to Mount Sinai, and takes him, verse 9, where there he went into a cave and spent the night. That is a cleft in the rock. Elijah has been brought to the exact same place that Moses was, where God has given the plan A and guarantees it by allowing Moses to stand in his presence and glory. So now that we've got the background, let's pick the story up again. Verse 9, "And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, a good rule of thumb, always be wary when God asks you questions that he already knows the answers to. What is God doing? Well, God is getting to the root of Elijah's bitterness and frustration. Elijah gets to have it out with God. Feel the emotion in this response. Verse 10, he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Elijah is saying, "What are you doing, God? Your plan A is clearly broken. It is not working. Everyone else is dead, and I'm about to be. This is broken. You need to start again." So what is God's answer? Verse 11. "The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." So anticipation rises. Maybe Elijah is going to get his plan B. Maybe there's going to be a new plan. Because this is what happened when the plan A was instituted. And then we get this incredibly vivid moment, the power of God on full display. The wind begins to pick up, getting stronger and stronger until it turns into a full-blown gale gusting against the mountain. But the Lord was not in the wind. Then the earth begins to tremble, the ground shakes, the walls of the cave shudder as an earthquake hits the mountain. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Then there is a fire that comes down from heaven, fierce scorching heat that burns the skin and reminds us of the fierce purifying fire that has just consumed the sacrifice in the chapter before. But the Lord was not in the fire. But then it says, and after the fire came, well, our translations say a gentle whisper. But actually that Hebrew word could also mean silence. And I reckon this is a really, really rare occasion where there might actually be a slightly better translation. A thin silence, or even an awkward silence. Because remember what we're doing here. Elijah is standing there saying that plan A is broken. He is waiting for a new plan, a plan B, to see if there is going to be a new revelation, a new covenant. And so the wind picks up, the earthquake comes, the fire comes, and our expectations are raised. What is going to happen? What is God going to say? And then there is... nothing. An awkward silence. There is no new plan. There is no new revelation from God. So Elijah comes out of the cave, pokes his head out. What is happening? And then here is where God speaks. And God speaks these words. What are you doing here, Elijah? Exactly the same question from before. And Elijah gives the exact same answer. But you can feel that the emotion has come out of this a little bit. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. After that display of God's power, it doesn't quite have the same ring to it, does it? And this is the point. God's plans never fail. God is saying to Elijah, there is no plan B. Plan A is still plan A. Yahweh is still God. I am still fully in control of this situation. Because what might look like defeat, I will use for victory. And God says to Elijah, go back. Go back to the mess. Go back to the danger. You've got a job to do. And I love the ending. We get two things here in this ending. Firstly, God tells Elijah to go and do a whole lot of things. But actually, Elijah doesn't end up doing most of them. Someone else who's mentioned does. And that person is Elisha, whose name means my God saves. God's plans will continue beyond Elijah. And a lot of them will actually be executed by someone else. But secondly, we also get this comment in verse 18. Remember, Elijah has been saying the whole time that he is the only one. But God says, actually, you've never just been the only one. He says, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed to Baal. You see, what's happening in this story is incredibly beautiful. Don't miss God's compassion and grace towards Elijah. Elijah has completely spat the dummy. He's exhausted. He's burnt out. Following God just does not seem to be working. But at his lowest ebb, God comes in, comes to Elijah, and in his grace picks him up, takes him to the same place that Moses once stood, shows him his power, and reassures him that God is still God. Plan A is still plan A. And then Elijah sends Elijah back to do his job. But not just that. He guarantees this by allowing Elijah for a fleeting moment to be in the presence of God. It's an incredible story. But how do we then apply this to us? How do we apply in the Old Testament? Well, the mistake that people make sometimes is to go from the Old Testament to us. What we need to go is go Old Testament, Jesus, us. And when we do this, something really interesting happens. In Matthew's gospel, a key moment comes in chapter 16 and 17. They are near Caesarea Philippi, which is in Galilee. Peter has just declared that Jesus is the Messiah, a triumphant moment that leaves Peter looking pretty good. But then Matthew records this. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then what happens? Well, Peter rebukes Jesus. Peter takes Jesus aside and says, "Jesus, this is crazy. This is a terrible plan. That cannot be your plan for the Son of Man to die. You need to come up with a new plan." And then two things happen. Jesus is not having any of it and says, "Get behind me, Satan," a brutal line. And you think, wow, that was harsh. But what people often miss is then what happens next. You see, Jesus doesn't leave Peter there. Jesus meets Peter where he is. And the very next story is called the Transfiguration. What happens in that story? Well, Jesus takes Peter and two others up where? A high mountain. And Jesus is transfigured. That is, his divine presence shines through. And God says, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." What's going on here? Well, this is a divine guarantee for Peter that plan A is still plan A. This is the plan no matter what Peter thinks of it. There is no plan B. Jesus must die. And if you're not convinced that these two stories are linked, well, who appears on either side of Jesus in this moment? On the one hand is Moses, and on the other hand is Elijah. You see, the problem for Elijah and Moses and the problem for Peter is that they didn't believe that God's plan is working. They wanted a plan B, but instead God in his kindness and compassion shows them by his presence that he is still in control. He gives them assurances that his plans and purposes will be achieved. Because what Elijah didn't know was that through Elijah and that faithful remnant, God was preserving a people for himself. And through that remnant, through the occasional ups and mostly downs of the next 1,000 years of history, through that line, a savior would come. The true Israelite, the true king who would obey the word of the Lord and turn the hearts of the people back to God. And that person was Jesus. And what Peter didn't realize was that this Jesus was going to save his people not by conquering or by political power, but by sacrificing himself on a cross. By righteously fulfilling all the demands of the law, by taking the punishment for our sins. And so he would defeat sin, death, and the devil, and his kingdom would be established as he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That was the plan. And that plan would be accomplished. It is sufficient. It is finished. So that's Jesus. How then do we apply it to us? You see, it's interesting how Matthew's gospel ends. Jesus dies and is crucified. And after Peter denies Jesus in this story, the disciples completely disappear from the story. They are in disarray. They are confused. They are angry. They are hurt. They are a little bit like Elijah in this story. But then the women come to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary go, and there they meet an angel. And the angel says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee." And so Matthew 28:16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Where was the transfiguration? It was on a mountain in Galilee. But here they see the glory and majesty of God, not in the wind and the fire, not in a transfiguration, but in the resurrected Jesus who stands before them in glory. And what do they get? Well, they get three things. And I'm indebted to Hayen for this. She's giving a talk on Tuesday on this passage, and I was listening, and I was thinking, yep, that's actually the application for this talk. So I'm stealing from Hayen here at this point. Number one, we get an assurance that plan A has worked. What are the first lines from the Great Commission? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You see, it's not that plan A will be accomplished now, it's that the death and resurrection of Jesus means that plan A has been accomplished. It is done. It is finished. And I think a lot of our problems come from this, isn't it? We are constantly forgetting that the plan has already been accomplished. We have forgotten that there already is a plan A. It's Jesus, and it's done. And too often we take over that place of a savior. We think that we need to come up with a plan. We need to work harder. And it's exhausting. And we exhaust ourselves. We need this assurance again and again that we don't need to be the savior. The plan is complete. All authority in heaven and on earth is already Christ's. And we can rest in this incredible reality. Secondly, then, we get a purpose, a mission. The Great Commission again, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, much of our busyness comes from being busy with the wrong things. Now that plan A has been accomplished, our job is simple. Like the disciples, we are not sent back, we are sent out to make this gospel known. Our job is simply to declare that plan A has succeeded. All authority is now Christ's. Because the opposite to busyness is laziness, but that's not what's on offer here. That is not the solution. So the solution to busyness and laziness also is to be doing the right things in the right way for the right reasons. And so for most of us, it's not simply about reducing the things that we do, although we probably do still need to do that. It's about aligning what we do with the priorities that Jesus gives us. And the Great Commission is a great place to start if you are wondering what those priorities are. But then thirdly, we get the guarantee of God's presence. The Great Commission finishes like this: and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You see, we get God's presence not for a moment, not for a fleeting glimpse, but Christ, by his Holy Spirit, will be with us to the very end of the age. Where Elijah and Moses, those at the Transfiguration, only saw God's presence for a moment in part, we get him always. We get Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so as we are sent out onto this mission, we don't go alone. We go empowered by the Holy Spirit, the very same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, the one who accomplished plan A. That is who is in our hearts, and this is the guarantee that we have. But as we finish up today, let's not miss this truth as well, that we're going to get this wrong. We're going to mess this up. But when we get it wrong, when we are ready to give up, when we have got ourselves into a hole that we can't get ourselves into, out of, Christ in his love and grace and mercy will always show up for us. He is the one who comes to us in our need and will lift us up and set us back up on that right track. This is the power of the gospel for us. Let me pray as we finish there. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, and that your Son has come to us when we need you. Father, we so often get these things wrong. We get out of kilter. We get too busy. We get exhausted. We're just ready to give up. Thank you that you never, ever give up on us, but you have made a way for us in your grace and mercy to come back to you. But not just that, that you have given us assurance that you are, that plan A has been completed, that you have given us a mission to declare that Christ has all authority, and that you have given us a guarantee in the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us not just to hear these truths, but to know them deeply in our hearts as we go out, not just now, but at 11 o'clock on Monday, at 4 o'clock on a Friday, that we would know that you are with us. And we pray this, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. We're going to take a moment now, 2 minutes, just to sit and to reflect. What are the things that God is trying to say to you this morning? Particularly if you try and write one thing down and then over morning tea to be able to share that with someone, that would be great.